excited boy rushed home from his kindergarten class to tell his mother that he was going to be famous. "Mom, Mom, the teacher thinks I'm going to be famous." The mother thought to herself, "Well, that's kind of sweet, but doesn't sound like my boy." So she inquired a little further, and she received an interesting explanation. She said to her son, "Now, your teacher says you're going to be famous?" "Yes," he said. She says, "All I have to do is mess up one more time, and I'm history." Now, you would think that with all of the mistakes the children of Israel had made up to this point, God would say to them, "That's it, you're history." Maybe even say, "You're toast," you know. But God in His grace has continued to work with them, so much so as we come to the end of the book of Numbers now, they arrive at the border of the promised land. And God is now going to give them last-minute instructions before entering. There's a beautiful verse in Deuteronomy 7:9. It says, "Know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant." And so God faithfully keeps His covenant. He's brought the children of Israel to the border of Canaan. And now we're going to be looking at chapters 33 through 36. Last-minute details. We're going to see where the appointed borders are now going to be in the promised land. We're going to see how the land is divided. And then we're going to see who are going to dwell in the particular cities. So chapter 33, and the majority of this chapter is actually dedicated to the past movements up until this point. So verse 1, "These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron." Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord. These are the journeys according to their starting points. And so beginning in verse 3 all the way down to verse 49, what you have is a travel log taken by Moses beginning in Egypt, verse 3, all the way to their current encampment in verse 49 in the plains of Moab across from Jericho. So at the commandment of God, Moses was to keep this travel log, which he did. And it began the day after Passover. In verse 3, they departed from Ramses in the first of the month, on the 15th day of the first of the month, on the day after Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. So you'll remember that the first Passover, of course, was on the 14th. On that night, the angel of death passed over all the homes that placed the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of their homes. But those who did not, and of course the Egyptians, the firstborn, were taken. And so on the 15th, the day after, we are told here that Moses began to keep a log, and it was then that the children of Israel, it tells us here in verse 3, went out with boldness. And so they didn't slink out like slaves, but they rather marched out like victors. In fact, we studied in Exodus chapter 12, particularly in verse 36, it tells us that they actually plundered the Egyptians. They were given all of their gold and silver articles. Verse 4, "For the Egyptians were actually burying their firstborn, whom the Lord had killed among them. Also, on their gods, the Lord had executed judgment." And so you remember that the 10 plagues that were on Egypt were not haphazard plagues, but rather they were specific plagues aimed at each one of the gods of Egypt to demonstrate the futility of their gods. And so they worshipped the guardian of the Nile, Khnum, as well as the goddess of the Nile, Isis. Therefore, God turned the Nile to blood. They worshipped Hekhet, the goddess of fertility, and the head of Hekhet was a frog. So God said, "You want to worship frogs? It's frogs you shall have." And the whole countryside, of course, was overcome by them. They worshipped the desert god, which is the god Set. And so God turned the desert and the sands into lice. They worshipped the sun god Ra. God turned the whole area into darkness. So on and on and on, each of the plagues, showing the futility of their gods. Then the children, verse 5 of Israel, moved from Ramses and camped at Sukkoth. And I'm not going to read all these logs, but from verse 5 all the way down to verse 15, you have the encampments until they reach Mount Sinai. Verse 15, they departed from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, up to this point, you have about a year's worth of journeys as they reach Mount Sinai. And the majority of that time, of course, was spent at the base of Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and then the instructions as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and then they constructed it. So about a year up to verse 15. Then verse 16, they moved from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And then from verse 17, we won't read it, all the way down to verse 36, you have another year as they approach the promised land. Verse 36, they moved from Ezon Geber, camped in the wilderness of Zin, which is at Kadesh. Now, about 2 years expired before they reached the promised land. That was at Kadesh. And do you remember what happened there? It was at Kadesh that, you remember, God sent out the 12 spies into the land to spy out the land. And 10 of them, though, came back with a bad report. And, of course, they discouraged the people. The people fainted. They did not take God at His word. They failed to take the promised land. And thus they were sentenced into the wilderness, actually another 38 years, so that it became a 40 year in total, until all of those 20 years and above at the day of rebellion passed away. Only Joshua and Caleb, of course, would be allowed to come in, the two faithful spies. Now, very significant, beginning in verse 37 down to verse 49, and I'm not going to read all the names here, but beginning in verse 37, you actually have Israel's second ascent towards the promised land, beginning in Kadesh, until they arrive across from Jericho, which is what we have here in this passage. In other words, the 38 years of wilderness wanderings really fall in the white spaces between verse 36 and verse 37. They are not even recorded for us. Why? Because there's nothing to record. No significance whatsoever. And in reality, that's exactly what the carnal life is like. Nothing to record. Because there's nothing eventful going on. We talked about that. That whole period of time, they were just walking around. There was movement, there was activity, but literally no spiritual progress. And that's how it is when a person lives a carnal life outside of God's will. There's no blessing or spiritual highlights to record. They're just kind of going around in circles. So God passes over 38 years of disappointment with silence. There's really nothing to record, so he doesn't. Now, beginning in verse 37 then, we have Israel's second attempt towards the promised land. Verse 37, they moved from Kadesh and camped out Mount Hor on the border, or on the boundary of the land of Eden. Now, verse 38 reminds us that it's at Mount Hor that Aaron died. So, we do know this is the second half. This is now them moving, after the 38 years, back towards the promised land. Now, from verse 39 then to 49, you have all the various encampments till they arrive at the Jordan River across from Jericho. So, verses 1 through 49 look back at Israel's history. And, of course, it's been said that history is his story. And so even when Israel did not permit God to rule, of course, God overruled. And so even though they failed God, God did not fail them. And so once again, we come to verse 49, which really brings us up to this point in history, and God has them then at the border once again. Now, with that in mind, we come to verse 50. Verse 49 takes us to current. Verse 50 looks ahead towards their future. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from the Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan. And I like that word there, when. It's not maybe, it's not hopefully, it's not if, but it is when. And this would have been encouraging. God wanted them to know that the 38 years of delay did not alter God's plan. And so the entrance into the promised land was not if, it was when. And I find that to be very encouraging, that when God gives us His word, He doesn't go back on it. And that encompasses all the promises in God's word as well, of course. And 2 Corinthians 1:20, we are told that all of the promises in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of God. And so everything that is said about the believer or said of me personally as a believer, I can bank on it. It's not if, it's not a maybe, it's when, it's a reality. I find that comforting when I read a passage like John 10:27, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they know me, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall not perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. So I have that full assurance. What God says, He fulfills, just as He did for them. So God says, when you enter the promised land, verse 52, when that happens, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, demolish all of their high places. It is clearly documented that the inhabitants of Canaan were certainly given over to all kinds of idolatry. And God is saying here, wipe out any of the idolatry. Not only the idols themselves, but where they worship, on the high places. And, verse 53, you shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. So not only do I want you to destroy the things they worship, in reality I want you to destroy them. And of course later on we read that God tells them don't spare one person. Now, the question of course comes up, why? Or how could a God of love command such a thing to wipe out these innocent people in Canaan? Well, that's just the point. These people were not innocent at all. They were given over to idolatry. Archaeologists have discovered within many of the homes during this time in Canaan, they would find jars inside of the walls, and inside of these jars of the Canaanite homes, the bones of infants. They would bury their firstborn in the foundation of their homes, believing that this would give them good fortune. We also know that the Canaanites were given over to the worship of Molech later on when they come into the land. God says, don't worship the god of Molech, which was a brazen altar that was actually an individual with its hands outstretched. They would heat it up, and then they would place their children into its arms as they would burn to death. And so God says, don't allow your children to pass through the fire. That was the worship to Molech. So these were not innocent people. They were a vile people, and so God says to judge them. The Israelites would be the instrument of God's judgment and then to inhabit the land. Now, verse 54, you shall divide the land as a lot, as an inheritance among your families. To the larger, you give a larger inheritance. To the smaller, a smaller inheritance. There, everyone's inheritance shall be whatever falls to him by lot. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers. But, he says, if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants to your eyes, thorns to your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be, I will do to you as I thought to do to them. And here's the unfortunate thing. This actually does become Israel's future history. We come to the land of, or to the book of Joshua, as they come into the land, and we know that they did not drive out all the inhabitants. And so, as God said, they did become irritants to them, thorns in their sides. They constantly harassed the children of Israel. And then over time, the children of Israel eventually committed the very same sins that these people, so much so that God eventually has to drive his own people out of the land, put them into exile, and then later, after his chastening hand, bring them back. And so, chapter 33 is just a recap of where they had been and then where they would be going. Now, chapter 34. We're now currently, they're across the border of the promised land, and God now gives them the boundaries of it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you as an inheritance, the land of Canaan to its boundary. So here's the inheritance, and here are the boundaries. Now, of course, an inheritance is a free gift. You don't earn an inheritance. It's simply given to you. And so God now describes the borders, the immensity of the inheritance, to let them know just how awesome and how glorious it is. God wants them to be aware of all that is theirs. Now the reality is, as I was studying this passage, that is the same for us today. As Christians, it's good and it's important. In fact, God has told us all that is ours in Christ. In fact, I'd like you to turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. After the book of Galatians, before Philippians. Make a hard right, we might say, to the book of Ephesians, the New Testament. Here, God maps out the inheritance for the believer in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. And as we read it together, as you follow along as I read, I want you to note all the things that are yours in Christ and all that Christ has done for you. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So we're blessed. With what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he did what? He also chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy and without blame before him in love. Having also predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has also made us accepted in the beloved. Another thing he's done for us. In Him, here's another thing, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He has also made abound to us in all wisdom and prudence. Here's another thing, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth in Him. In Him also, here's another thing, we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here's another thing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Whew, that's a lot. Now, I read all of that because in the original language, that's one sentence. That's one sentence. Here we have, as it were, the dimensions or the borders or the boundaries of our spiritual inheritance. This has often been called the Christian spiritual bank account. It is deep, it is vast, it is immense, it's glorious. Now, you can go back to Numbers chapter 34. I think when we were there in the book of Ephesians, we spent four studies in that. And it's good to know all that is yours in Christ. Well, this is what we have in Numbers chapter 34. God is giving them the borders of all that will be theirs. And beginning in verse 3, we have the southern border of the promised land. Now, if we have a map we can put up, unfortunately this map is not near the size that I wanted it to be, but I wanted you to see, because all of this area in the orange, and well, it might not be orange there exactly, this was the promised land that God gave them. So, your southern border shall be in the wilderness of Zin along Edom. Edom was at the Zered River, you can't see it, connected here at the bottom. And extended eastward at the end of the Salt Sea. The Salt Sea would be the Dead Sea. Your border shall run from the southern border to the extent of Akrabim, continue to Zin, and be in the south of Kadesh Barnea. That's at the very bottom of the orange area down there. It shall go down to Hazar Adar and continue to Asmon. The border shall turn to Asmon, to the brook of Egypt, that is at the end of the sea. So the southern area coming all the way down till it ends to the area of the Mediterranean. The western border you shall have as the great sea for your border. That's the Mediterranean. That shall be your western border. And that's all you have in chapter 6, because the western border is pretty simple. There it is. All the way up. Pretty easy to get. And this shall be your northern border. From the great sea you shall mark out your border line to Mount Hor. That's right there. And of course, that's where Aaron, remember, was buried. From Mount Hor you shall mark out your border to the entrance of Hamath, and there the direction of the border shall be towards Zedad, and the border shall proceed to Ziphon. Both of those are on this map. They're right there and there. at the end of Hazar Enan, that shall be your northern border, and then you shall mark out your eastern border from Hazar Enan to Sephan. The border shall go from Sephan to Riblah, the east side of Ain. The border shall go down to reach to the eastern side of the Sea of Chinnereth. Now, there we have the Sea of Chinnereth. It comes in right here. Later on to be known as the Sea of Galilee. And then it goes on, it says, then the border shall go along the Jordan. So a straight shot down the Jordan. There's the Jordan, goes all the way down right there. Right on down to the Salt Sea. Now, of course, in the Old Testament it's called the Salt Sea. And the Salt Sea is the Dead Sea. And it's a Dead Sea because it's a Salt Sea. Does that make sense? Ocean is 5% salt. Dead Sea, 25% salt. It's so salty you can float on it. We've done that when you go down there in the Salt Sea. It's pretty awesome. The only problem is if you have a cut, it hurts really, really bad. This shall be the land and its surrounding borders. Now, if you look at the territory, I wasn't able to get another map to overlay it, but if you look at the territory God gave Israel, and you overlay it with a map of Israel's territory today, it would encompass parts of Lebanon, parts of Syria, parts of Jordan. So, many of the Arab nations today are wanting to take land away from Israel, when in fact they ought to be giving land back to Israel. Not only that, you will notice in any map that you have in your Bible, and any map, of course, that is any older than 100 years, you will not find a Palestinian state or nation. That is because there is no such thing as a Palestinian state or nation. Palestine was a name given to this region when it was under the occupation of Britain. They called the whole area Palestine. So before Israel became a state, anybody who was of Arab descent that lived in that area was just called a Palestinian. So there is no such thing as a Palestinian national or background. They're simply, some of them are Syrian, some of them are Jordanian, some of them are Egyptians that have settled into that area. So the reality is you have Palestinians arguing for land today, but there's really, and I hate to say this, but honest, there's no such thing as a Palestinian nationality. So they don't own any of the territory, none of it. So God gave it to the Jews. Now, the borders of this territory, approximately 300,000 square miles. Verse 13, Moses commanded the children of Israel, saying, "This is the land which you'll inherit by lot, which the Lord has commanded you to give to the nine tribes and to half a tribe." So the nine and a half tribes settled on the west side. Now, verse 14, the tribe of children of Reuben according to the house of their fathers, children of Gad according to their fathers, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Verse 15, the two tribes and the half tribe received their inheritance on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho eastward. So they settled on this side. Now, we put up another map then, and you can see that. You can see here we have the territories of Gad and Reuben and Manasseh. Now, the other thing I wanted you to see, and the reason why I put up this map, is I want you to see what territory they actually possessed, these colored areas were the areas that Israel actually possessed, so that you have a lot of areas that they never possessed. Most of the whole western territory was never possessed. They never drove them out. In fact, this was continued to be in the possession of the Philistines, or ancient Phoenicia. Spackled areas of land, never dispossessing their enemies. Chapter 33, we saw that they would eventually become irritants to their eyes, thorns to their sides, tempt them to sin. That's exactly what happened. Now, before we say about the children of Israel, how come they didn't dispossess their enemies? How come they allowed such a thing? Well, we only have to ask ourselves, how many times in our own lives have we allowed pockets of resistance to remain? They allowed pockets of resistance to remain, and the reality is it happens today to Christians. And it doesn't have to be something inherently evil. It could be a pocket of resistance that God is asking you to give up, but you just don't want it. It could be a hobby. It could be a friendship, but God is saying, "Hey, this is something I want you to let go that I might have all of you." And we're like, "Nope, nope, nope." And we miss out on all of the blessing that God has for us. Now, certainly, there can certainly be pockets of resistance that is sin. That is clearly something that God wants us to get rid of. Here's the problem. When you dwell alongside of it long enough, the sin, you get used to it. So that you dwell side by side and it doesn't affect you. That's exactly what happened to the children of Israel. After a while, though they didn't possess their enemies, they just learned to live alongside of them. And they failed to inherit all that God had for them. And as a result, God had to eventually chastise them because they got so used to living with his sin, they became sinful. God, help us to drive out those areas of resistance, whether it be something that is just God asking us to give it up, though it's not inherently evil, but it's not good for us, or certainly sin. The writer of the Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and sin that easily besets us. So asking ourselves, is it a wing? Does it help me? Or is it a weight? If it's a weight, I need to get rid of it. Let me also say this, that as they would take possession of the land, and of course they didn't take all of it, it was going to be a process. It wasn't something that they were going to get all at one time instantaneously. In Exodus chapter 23 and verse 29, God says, "I will not drive them out before you in a year, lest the land become desolate, overcome, too numerous, the beasts become too numerous. Little by little I will drive them out before you." So God never expected them to come into the promised land and take it all at once. Here it is, you know. It was going to be a process. And you know what? So it is in the Christian walk. When we come to Christ, yes, we receive all these blessings that Ephesians chapter 1 and 3 through 14 tell us about. Or 2 Peter 1 3 tells us that we receive all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those are ours. But as far as appropriating them and applying them, it certainly is a process. There's a maturing process. There's a growth process. It's a step-by-step process. We don't immediately comprehend all that is ours. However, we do need to continue to strive in that area of growth, little by little. As the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 28 and verse 10, there must be, says precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And so we don't want to get the idea that they were supposed to possess the land immediately. God says it won't even happen within a year. But you do need to continually drive them out. And that's probably one of the things that kept them from driving out their enemies. It was hard work. It was a battle. So many times Christians fail to possess all that is there because it's just hard work. It's been said, you know, the Christian life is not a playground. It's a battlefield. And we need to continue to faithfully drive out that which is evil. And when we do, God replaces it with blessing. Okay, enough of that territory. You can take off the map. The rest of this chapter, we have the appointed leaders who would divide the land. Beginning in verse 16, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These are the names of the men who shall divide the land among you as an inheritance: Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun." Think about this. The division of the land would be a potentially explosive issue. So it was important that you have spiritual men. People say, "Oh, I want this area, you know, I want this area." So Joshua, who is now the new leader, and even though Moses was still alive, Joshua had been placed as the new head. And then, of course, Eleazar, the high priest. Verse 18, "You should take one leader of every tribe to divide the land for the inheritance." So one man from each tribe would also be involved. And verses 19 through 29, you have their names. I'm not going to name them all. But if you're pregnant and you're looking for an interesting name to name your child, have at. My favorite is in verse 22. It says, "Buki, the son of Jogli." Very interesting. All right, let's move on to chapter 35. Here we have the various cities that would be given to the Levites. Now again, the Levites weren't given an inheritance. God said in Numbers chapter 18 and verse 20, "You shall have no inheritance, you shall have no portion, for I am your portion, I am your inheritance." Now that being said, when the Levites came to the land, they had to have somewhere to live. They weren't just going to dwell out in open places, right? So they had to have something. So, verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho, saying, 'Command the children of Israel that they give the Levites cities to dwell in from the inheritance of their possession.'" So each tribe was to give a few cities to the Levites, "and also common land around the cities. They shall have cities to dwell in, and their common land shall be for their cattle, for their herds, and for their animals." Now, you don't want to get the idea they were given all this territory. It was just a small area. The livestock would simply be for food source. That's all. Moving on, we have the dimensions. The common land of the cities, 1,000 cubits all around. Verse 5, the outside of the city, this is the common area, 2 cubits on the south, or 2,000, I should say, on the south, 2,000 on the west, 2,000 on the north, 2,000 on the north, or north, south, east, west, so all the way square. At the end of verse 5, "The city shall be in the middle. This shall belong to them as common land for the cities." A cubit, approximately 18 inches, so a foot and a half. So what you have here is around each of the cities, you have approximately 100 yards in each direction. That's it. These were not large cities, and this wasn't a lot of territory given to them. Verse 6, "Now among the cities which you will give the Levites, you shall appoint 6 cities of refuge to which the manslayer may flee." Now hold on a thought, because we're going to pick it up in verse 9, because the whole rest of the chapter is dedicated to that. "And to these you shall add 42 cities. So, the cities you give the Levites shall be 48. He just wants to know, out of the 48, 6 are city of refuge. So 48 in all. Now, when you total up all of the common land in the cities, you have about 15 square miles given to the Levites. They were given 300,000 square miles. So, not an inheritance, but just simply places for them to dwell. Verse 8 tells us, "The cities which you shall give shall be the possession of the children of Israel. From the larger tribe you give many, from the small tribe you give few. Each shall give some of the cities." So, each tribe had to give a little bit to the Levites. If you had a larger area, you gave more. If smaller, you gave few. 48 in all. Now think about this. Because of this, the Levites would be sprinkled throughout the nation. Throughout the nation. So as you look at these cities given, and they're given in another place, you'll find that they were proportionately distributed throughout all of the promised land. Now again, this was by design. The Levites were the quote-unquote full-time ministers for the nation. And because of that, God wanted them scattered evenly throughout the nation to be a spiritual influence. Think about this. Had God given a portion just for the Levites alone, there would have been this temptation to live in isolation. There would have been a Levitical state, if you will. And that would easily cause the nation to become spiritually weak. So God wanted them all throughout the people. Now the reality is, that's certainly what God wants of His church today. God doesn't want His church circling the wagons and staying in a little tight little knit group. A Christian state. There's some people that would fight. In fact, they have, in church history, have fought for a Christian state. Totally Christians alone. Well, nice concept. First of all, it'll never happen. But neither is it by God's design. God wants His people dispersed throughout the world in order that we might be an influence. I think it's great to have Christian concerts, Christian schools, Christian movies, all that stuff. I think, though, we need to be careful as the church that we don't become so myopic, so self-absorbed spiritually, if you will, that we're not rubbing shoulders with the world. And individual churches can do this as well. I think it's great. There's some churches that are so big that they're so blessed to have so much. They have their own theaters, their own bowling alleys, their own restaurants, their own gymnasium. I think that's awesome, to be honest. I think it's great. But you still need to be careful that in doing so, you have your own Christian community and you're never rubbing shoulders with the world. We need to be scattered. We need to be out there. Jesus prayed for this. In John 17:14, He was praying to the Father on our behalf. He said, I've given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world. Like I'm not of the world. So the world doesn't really appreciate us Christians because we're not of the world. But in spite of that, He goes on to say, but I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should just keep them from the evil one. So you'd think that He'd say, hey, the world doesn't like them. Take them out. But He says, no, the world doesn't like them. Keep them there. Just keep them protected from the evil one. And then He goes on and says in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them where? In the world. In the world. So like the Levites. Good. It's good that Christians are scattered. I think the Lord would have us to be like the loaves and fish that Jesus multiplied amongst the people. He blessed the fish and the loaves. He broke them and He dispersed them. It's good that we get blessed here, we get broken, and then we go out in the world. Now, God gave the Levites these 48 cities. Now, back in verse 6, we saw that there were 6 cities for refuge. What does that mean? Well, this is what He covers in the rest of this section here from verse 9 all the way to the end. First, we have their purpose, the purpose of these cities of refuge. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you. Why? That the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. Here's an important issue to keep in mind. Israel did not have a central form of government, certainly at this time. Not every case was taken up to Jerusalem, but rather each tribe and each township within the tribe was to, you know, police itself according to the Word of God. Now, let's say you lived in a certain town. If someone there murdered another person, this would be brought if there were 2 or 3 witnesses. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he was made. So they would make a judgment. Deuteronomy 17:7 even went on to say that you have 2 or 3 witnesses, and the people who are the witnesses shall be the first to lay their hands on them and stone them, and then everybody else would follow suit. So the death penalty was clearly understood by the nation. It was taken care of in all of the various tribes and townships, and it certainly became a deterrent against evil. Now that's the death penalty. We've covered that before. The question and the reason why we have that is this. What if there was a death or death by accident, or an accidental death? What do you do then? If someone was killed and it was thought to be an accident, certainly we would hope that there would be a fair trial, right? Well, that's exactly why we have the cities of refuge. Let's say that you were out in the field and for some reason you were throwing stones over a ridge. And lo and behold, one of those stones goes over a ridge and hits a guy in the head and kills him. What do? You would flee to a city of refuge. And as you go to the city of refuge, you would be able, remember it was a Levitical city, you would be able to have an unbiased judgment. It was a way of protecting, first of all, the innocent. It wasn't purposeful. It was also a way of allowing the family of the deceased to not get so angry that they want to come and take your life. And so it was common in those days that this happened. This is why God established this law. See, it was common in those days if someone killed another individual, even if it was by accident, to get even. If someone died by another person, the other family would come back and take care of that other person in the family. This does still go on today amongst Bedouin tribes over in Israel and over in the Middle East. If a person is killed from a particular clan, it is said that, even if it's by accident, it is said that there's now blood between them. And the only way to appease it or make it right is then to get even by taking the life of another individual. God did not want this going on amongst his people. So, if a person accidentally killed somebody, they could flee to a city of refuge, they could have a fair trial. That's the purpose. Now, moving on, we have their placement, verse 13. And of the cities which you give, you shall have 6 cities of refuge. You shall appoint 3 cities on the side of the Jordan, and 3 cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge. So, 3 cities on the east side, 3 cities on the west. The idea was that no one should be too far from a city of refuge. In fact, in Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 through 8, we have all 6 of them listed. And if you chart them out on a map, you will find that they are so equally distributed amongst the land that no one was a day's journey from a city of refuge. Beyond that, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3 tells us that the roads had to be prepared and maintained. In other words, they have to always be accessible to everyone. Beyond that, verse 15, there had to be impartiality. These 6 cities shall be refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, for the sojourn among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. So not just for the Jews, they were for the Gentile traveling through, for the citizen as well as the sojourner. Anyone who accidentally killed somebody could flee to a city of refuge. Really a beautiful law within this nation. Moving on, we have now some cases, those that are guilty and innocent. So, some scenarios. First, guilty scenarios. Verse 16, but if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in his hand by which one can die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he's a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Now the implication as we move on is that these 3 verses here, that there's premeditation. The person is taking up this object in their hand to be an object of death. And so they're guilty. Verse 19, the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. Or verse 20, if he pushes him out of hatred, or while lying in wait, or hurls something at him so that he dies, or in enmity, he strikes him with his hand so that he dies. The one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So if a person is found guilty, they were turned over to the avenger. Who is that? That's the person representing the family of the deceased one. And then, of course, they would be allowed to put them to death. But, verse 22, if a person is innocent, now we have innocent scenarios. If he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm. Then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood according to these judgments. So this is the whole issue in verse 24, that there's a judgment between the person who did the killing by accident and the person who's coming and making an accusation. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of the blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he has fled. We'll stop right there. If a person accidentally kills another individual, it's proven to be an accident, then he is spared of the avenger of blood. He must leave. And then we're told here that he shall return to the city of refuge where he fled. Notice the end of verse 25. He does not go home, but he shall remain there until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. So think about this. If a person committed manslaughter, I mean, someone died at your hand. It was accidental. You're exonerated from first-degree murder. Nonetheless, your life would be affected greatly. The whole family, your whole family would now have to move to the city of refuge, and you would have to live there until the high priest died. And keep in mind, the office of a high priest was for life. So if that happened to you, you better hope he was an old man. If he's a young man, you're going to be there a long time. Well, let's say that you decide to leave, though. You don't want to stay there. You want to go. Well, if you go, you're fair game for the avenger of blood. But if the manslayer at the time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge, where he fled, verse 27, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, now the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwelling. So that's a rather interesting law. But it was implemented in order to protect the people of the culture during that time of, you know, getting even with one another. And again, as I said, we've talked to many of the people over Israel. You'll look down into the deep valleys when you're passing from Jerusalem down to Jericho or in other areas out in the desert. And here you have Bedouins living out in tents back there, and they basically police themselves. If they don't cause problems and it doesn't affect the Israeli government, they allow them to police themselves. And this kind of activity, they say, goes on all the time. Now, very important principle that God reminds them, though, beginning in verse 30. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, plural, remember two or three, but one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. God inserts this here just to make sure, yeah, there's someone who saw the death. But if a man, or I should say avenger of blood, says this guy, you know, murdered my buddy, but he doesn't have another witness, well, then you just throw the case out altogether. There is no case. If there's only one witness, there's no case at all. You say, but what if a person really did murder somebody, but there's only one witness? He gets away with murder? Yes and no. Yes, he would not be able to be put to death by another. This was a protection, lest, you know, someone to say, I saw murder. This was to protect the innocent, because only one witness, boy, a lot of people could exact the death penalty. So yes, if there was only one witness, he couldn't be tried. But if they really did murder someone, they really weren't getting away with murder, because Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God adds another thing in verse 31. Moreover, you should not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So the idea is this. If a person is found guilty of death, they must. It's not an option. They must be put to death. In other words, the family can't bargain for the life of their loved one by giving money to maybe the family of the deceased. Oh, we'll give you all this if you allow our loved one to be spared. Absolutely, you should not spare them at all. No ransom was to be given into the courtroom, lest justice be skewed by any means. And you shall take no ransom, verse 32, interesting enough, for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So you can't give a ransom price today. I'll pay you whatever, just so can I move back home. No, no ransom price. A manslayer must stay in the city of refuge until the high priest dies. God adds, verse 33, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on, except by the blood of him who shed it. After Cain killed his brother Abel, you remember God came to him and said in Genesis 4:10, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The innocent blood of an individual defiles the land, and the only way to rectify, God says, is that person who did it must have their life taken from them. So you consider then how defiled our land is. The fact that those who have murdered other people are allowed to go free. So, verse 34, therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So, does God believe in the death penalty? No question about it. Very clear. Chapter 36. And here we have a passage dealing with a situation we saw back in chapter 27. Now the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the leaders and the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, The Lord commanded my Lord Moses to give that the land as an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of our brother Zelophehad to his daughters. Now, we've covered this story before. You remember, a man had five daughters, Zelophehad, but he had no sons. And in that culture, the inheritance would not go to the daughter, but pass over and go to the nearest of kin who was a male. But Moses declared back in chapter 27 that a father who has no sons, the inheritance gets to go to his daughter. So it was a great day for women's rights. And they were happy. However, the gracious provision created a problem. And the tribe of Manasseh now comes to Moses and brings up the problem. Verse 3, now if they are married to any other sons of other tribes of the children of Israel, then their inheritance will be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and it will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry, so it will be taken from the lot of our inheritance. And when the jubilee of the children of Israel comes, then their inheritance will be added to the inheritance of the tribe into which they marry. So their inheritance will be taken away from the inheritance of the tribe of our fathers. So here's the problem. If a woman receives her father's inheritance, he had no son. And the inheritance, the issue here is land. That's the issue. But she now marries. Well, then her inheritance, her father's inheritance, goes to her husband. And here's the problem. If he's from another tribe, well, then that tribe, the territory of that land, becomes much larger, while the other tribe becomes much smaller. And if this happened all the time, you'd have different territories and sizes of land changing all of the time. Yeah, that couldn't happen. So there was a solution, verse 5. Moses commanded the children of Israel according to the word of the Lord, saying, what the tribe of the sons of Joseph speaks is right. This is what the Lord commands concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, let them marry whom they think best, but they may marry only within the family of their father's tribe. So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep their inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. And so we go all the way down to verse 10, just as the Lord commanded Moses, so the daughters of Zelophehad did. We have their names. Wonderful names. Mala, Tizra, Hagla, that's a good one, Milcah, and Noah. They were married to the sons of their father's brothers. They were married into the families of the children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, and their inheritance remained in the tribe of their father's family. So they did as Moses commanded, and it became a statute. Then Moses concludes the book. These are the commandments of the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from Jericho. So, of course, we know when they go in the Promised Land, Jericho will be the first place they come after. And here we have the conclusion of Numbers. Now, you would think they're ready to go right into the Promised Land, but before that, we have the book of Deuteronomy, which we'll pick up next time. Now, I do want to close tonight, though, by drawing your attention again to these cities of refuge. I really great study to do on your own. I want to look at them because they do illustrate, really, the work of Christ. Let me give you some examples. Like the cities of refuge, Jesus is accessible. Remember, no one could ever be too far from a city of refuge. And no one is ever too far from Jesus Christ. He's only a prayer away. And if we draw near to Him, the Bible tells us He draws near to us. He's accessible. Secondly, like a city of refuge, Jesus is available to everyone. The cities of refuge were not kept to the Jews only, but they were for the Gentile, they were for the stranger, they were for the sojourner. No one who had a legitimate need, no one who cried out for sanctuary or refuge was denied. And so it is with Christ. He never turns away a sincere seeker. John 6:37, Jesus said, all the Father gives me, come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will no wise cast out. Another thing I see here is that like the city of refuge, of course, Jesus provides wonderful protection. If they remained within the walls of the city of refuge, they were protected. Now, of course, if they stepped outside of the boundaries, right, they were on their own. And so it is really in the Christian experience. When we live within the boundaries that God has given us in His Word, when we live within those boundaries of His will, there's great blessing, there's great protection. But when we step outside of it, watch out. God's chastening hand. He cares for us. He'll deal with us. And so I love the fact that there are many similarities in regard to the cities of refuge in Jesus Christ. However, there is one great and wonderful distinction, and it's an important one. A city of refuge only provided protection for the innocent. Not so with Christ. Christ provides refuge for the guilty. For the guilty. Because the reality is, the Bible says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of our sin is what? Death. We deserve death. But that verse goes on to tell us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so we can find sanctuary, we can find refuge in Him. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of hope. We flee from refuge to lay hold of hope. And who is that hope? It goes on to say it is Jesus Christ. So I thank God that though I am guilty, if I humble myself and I come before Him and say, Lord, I have such a great need and I'm broken before Him, I can have everlasting life. I can have new life in Him, find refuge and strength. And throughout this experience, I can have that refuge. Let's pray.